Welcome to the sermon audio of the Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. In today's message, originally heard October 9th, 2016, we continue our study of the Book of Ruth with the fourth part of our series by Pastor Raymond Johnson. So listen as Pastor Raymond preaches the sermon, God of the Whirlwind, Grace in the Ordinary.
If you are a guest with us, we are actually in the midst of a series of sermons studying the Book of Ruth. Today we're going to begin reading in Ruth chapter 1, actually verse 22, should be on the same page. Begin reading in Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. The Holy Spirit says to us, through the author of this book, with the same authority as if Jesus Christ himself were here speaking to us today. So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." She said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go and glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young men. Let your eyes be on the field they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell down on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come, here and eat some of the bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. She had some left over. And when she arose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bunches for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." And she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Would you pray with me? Father, we do ask that what we just sung would be true, that you would speak, O Lord. And we are reminded this morning afresh how you speak to your people. You do not speak to us in ways that are hard to discern. You speak to us in your written word. We ask now, as we read this story, some 3,000 years old, that you would do what you have done in every age as you are building your church. You would speak to us from the Word of God. You would call us into deeper faith and deeper repentance if we are Christians. Or you will draw us into first-time repentance and first-time faith if we are not Christians. And we ask that you would do this by means of your Word for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the film Unbroken became a runway blockbuster, at the box office in 2014, the life of Louis Sylvie Zamperini was on display as a man who had encountered horror, endured the unthinkable, and triumphed in the face of overwhelming odds. Louis Zamperini became an Olympian from Torrance, California, who was known as the Torrance Tornado because he could run so fast. When he qualified for the 1936 Summer Olympics in Berlin, he set a record for speed in the final lap of the 5,000-meter race. Yet, it was actually his service in World War II that left this young man in his 20s emotionally scarred. No one can see as much death as Louis Zamperini saw and not be changed. Once on a bombing mission, the B-24 that he was flying came under attack. Flak and bullets began to hit the plane with such intensity that the plane limped back to base. And afterwards, he counted 595 holes and wondered how they survived. On May 27, 1943, the Green Hornet, the name of the B-24 that was, in the words of the pilot that was being forced to fly the plane on an urgent rescue mission, not airworthy, became what they described as now the flying coffin. While over dangerous waters, engines 1 and 2 soon failed. Then they stopped altogether. This caused the plane to begin to spiral downward towards the water. Louis remembered, one terrible tumbling second passed, then another. An instant before the plane struck the water, my mind throbbed with a single final thought. No one is going to live through this. The impact was more terrible than he imagined, and he soon found himself with 2 other survivors in a small raft that would begin a 47-day saga of survival. One of his crew members, Mac, died on day 33. Louis would be captured and spend more than 2 years in a Japanese prison camp, where he would be beaten and starved and mocked. The guards would kick him and spit on him. And when they found out that he was an Olympian, they forced Louis to run until he would collapse with exhaustion, vomiting and in convulsions on the ground. He was rescued, and eventually he was returned home, but he was broken and very angry. His closest relationships were marked by violence, and he was, by his own admission, a man with very serious emotional issues. He drank a lot, trying to stop the memories and ease the pain of war. Then one September, in a vacant parking lot on the corner of Washington Boulevard and Hill Street in Los Angeles, California, Billy Graham set up a 480-foot circus tent. Set out 6,500 chairs, erected a pulpit, and started to preach. The services grew to the point that thousands of people were thronging to the services. Little did anyone know that Louis and Cynthia, his wife, were planning on divorce. Cynthia wanted out of the violent marriage. And on the very day in October, when it seemed that things were at their worst, a new tenant in their apartment building came out and began to chat. Over the course of the conversation, they invited Louis and Cynthia to hear Billy Graham preach. In anger, Louis walked away, but Cynthia went to the service that evening. She heard things that she had never heard before. She had heard about a mighty God and about his Son whom he had sent into the world to forgive sinners. That all was never lost because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. When she came home that night, she walked into their bedroom and told Louis that she was not going to divorce him and that she expected that God was going to do something in their lives. He was appalled and he vowed never to hear some preacher talk nonsense about a God whom he wasn't sure existed. Finally, after weeks of persistence and urging him to go, Louis went to hear Billy Graham preach. Writing of the experience that night, Laura Hildebrand states, he knew what he had become. Somewhere under his anger, there was a lurking, nameless uneasiness. The shudder of sharks rasping their backs along the bottom of a raft. There was a thought he must not think, a memory he must not see. With the urgency of a bolting animal, he wanted to run. Graham looked over the audience that night. Here tonight, he thundered. There's a drowning man, a drowning woman, a drowning man, a drowning boy, a drowning girl that is lost in the sea of life. Louis became visibly angry and scared at the same time. He stormed out of the tent. As he lay in his bed that night, he remembered the horror of the crash. The prison camp, the nights at sea, the beatings, the mockings. His nightmares increased, and now he began to relive the dying of his friends. Louis went back again and again to hear Billy Graham preach, until he remembered something that he had prayed to God while on that raft at sea. If you will save me, I will serve you forever. The next day, Louis dug out a Bible and began reading. When he thought of his history, what resonated with him now was not that he had suffered, but that divine love had intervened to save him. When he read the Bible, he realized that through all his suffering, God had been preserving him and bringing him to this moment, when by God's grace, he would be born again by the Spirit of God. It all began, however, with a new tenant in their apartment building who just struck up a conversation and casually invited Louis and Cynthia to hear a preacher from North Carolina talk about Jesus and his love. All the pain, all the horror, washed away by the power of the gospel through very ordinary means. But friends, isn't that often how God works? We live in a time of the sensational, of the theatric, of the fake, of the manufactured fantasy that often seems so real. Is it often difficult for us to discern between what is truth and false? But no matter what has happened to you in your life, at this point, you can be assured of this, that God is active in your life. Just the fact that you are sitting here this morning, perhaps even against your own will, is evidence that God is moving through seemingly ordinary circumstances to bring you here today. As we turn to chapter 2 of the book of Ruth, the first thing that careful readers will notice is that there is grace in the ordinary. Look with me again in Ruth chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. After recounting a tumultuous decade, chapter 1 ended with the prospect of hope for Naomi and Ruth. The scripture says in chapter 1, verse 22, "So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest." For 22 verses, this story is focused on the actions and the agony of Naomi. Hers was a troubled and painful existence. But now, as the story progresses, it turns out that there actually may be some reasons for hope. However, hope is discovered in the most unlikely of places in Ruth 2. The ordinary. Ruth 2 begins to narrate the lives of ordinary people facing the ordinary events of life. In the book of Ruth, we are introduced to a small group of people who are just like the rest of us in this room. They're dealing with relocation. They're dealing with marriage and the prospect of a family. They're dealing with sickness and death. They're dealing with the relationship between a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. They're dealing with the prospect of romance and hope of remarriage. In the midst of religious and social and economic upheaval and uncertainty, in the days when the judges ruled, we see that there is hope in the ordinary things of life for Ruth and Naomi. Ruth, too, narrates the lives of ordinary people doing ordinary things. And when the world is focused on kings and kingdoms, we see that it is the overruling hand of God that cares for and sustains two lonely widows in their small town life in the village of Bethlehem. In the routine events of daily life, we discover that God is at work in the book of Ruth. You'll remember that Ruth and Naomi, they returned to Moab because they had heard that there was food in Bethlehem. The scripture says in chapter 1, verse 6, "Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food." But when we get to chapter 2, what we see is that the availability of food did not automatically alleviate their hunger. Somebody had to work. The immediate situation for these two widows continues to remain desperate for us as readers. And in their desperation, Ruth shows her initiative in chapter 2. She says in verse 2, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." Ruth shows her initiative in their desperation. And she shows her initiative in the ordinariness of work. God loves the poor. God cares for the poor. And because God cares for the poor, there was hope for Ruth in the ordinariness of work. Because God cares for the poor and about orphans and widows in their affliction, God made provision for the poor in the Old Testament law. God made provision for the marginalized and the disenfranchised and for the widowed in the Old Testament. The corners of field were to be left unharvested for the poor and destitute and the afflicted. The benevolent God provided for the penniless poor in the law, but it was the responsibility of the poor to pick up what was in the field. It was readily available for any who were willing to work, but they had to work for their food. Provision was readily available for any who were willing to come and to get what God had so graciously provided for his people. Building off previous revelation that we see in Leviticus 19 and 23, the book of Deuteronomy actually tells us why the Israelite landowners were to leave gleanings in the fields for the poor. The scripture says in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go back over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. Friends, pure and undefiled religion before God the Father is provision for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widowed. Provision for the poor tangibly demonstrates an internalized understanding of what the Lord God has done for His people in the Exodus, when He brings them out to redeem them. When they were sojourners, He gave them a homeland. When they were fatherless, He became the Lord their God, their Father. When they were bereft, He took them to be His bride. God cares for the poor. And as God has been kind and generous with the Israelites when Pharaoh oppressed them, so now they should be kind and generous to the less fortunate in their midst. Friends, if you have no concern for the poor, if you have no concern for the marginalized, for the disenfranchised, for the fatherless, for the widowed, for the orphan, then you don't know God. God loves the poor. And God actively cares for the poor. God provides for the disadvantaged when the wicked would oppress the disadvantaged. The righteous manifest that the accumulation of wealth is not their ultimate end, as they provide for the poor by caring for the interest of others and caring for the materially poor, as God has treated them, the spiritually poor, they show that God has not treated them as their sins deserve. Ruth hoped to find someone who would show her favor. Ruth had hoped to find someone who would allow her onto their property, but there was no guarantee. The law may have told God's people that how to live, but it is only the internalized work of God's Spirit that can actually transform someone's predisposition so that he or she willingly and cheerfully obeys the command of God. The law could not coerce them how to live. But in the space of a few verses, the narrator hints to us that there is actually hope for Naomi and Ruth, that Naomi and Ruth's condition might not be as hopeless as it now appears. Look again in chapter 2, verse 1. The scripture says, "Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." And then in verse 3, "So Ruth set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And it just so happens that she came to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech." Naomi's belief in the dark providence of God is not going to have the final word in this story. As providence would have it, the provision of God actually comes to Naomi and Ruth in the ordinary occurrence as she seeks employment. She just so happens to find herself in the field of a worthy man when the whole world is enmeshed in anarchy and chaos. And what it appears to be random chance in the narrative is actually the providential care of God. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. The scripture says, "Naomi arose with her daughter-in-law to return from the country of Moab." Why? "For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited the people, and the Lord had given them food." Flip over to the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 13. The scripture says, "So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." God provided food. God provided conception. And now God has provided for this woman through the normal occurrence of gleaning in a field as he gives her a favorable man in the dark days of the judges. As God has provided this opportunity to work in Boaz's field, he provides everything she needs through ordinary means of life. Harvest, maritable intimacy, and work. The narrator is inviting us to think about the providential activity of God and the ordinariness of life. From our perspective, we come to Ruth 2, and we see her chance upon a favorable field by accident. But from God's perspective, as we read the book of Ruth, we see that she is on Boaz's property by design. Everything. Absolutely everything that had happened to her in the last 10 years of her life had been foreordained by God to bring her to this precise moment of history. And now God is going to do something significant through ordinary means in the ordinary life of Naomi and Ruth. Friends, this should be a great encouragement to us this morning. Should be a great encouragement to us because, like Ruth, our lives are rather ordinary. On the average Monday, your life begins like the life of the average person all around the world. You get up, you get ready for work, and you look forward to the weekend as you work through another monotonous week of routines. Our lives are quite ordinary. And if we're honest, unless we have an overinflated sense of our self-worth, we're rather quite ordinary, regardless of how we might spin things on social media. The ordinariness of life leads us to despair. And often we find ourselves lost in a sea of faces, in the humdrum of daily events. Friends, if you are here today and you feel lost in the universe, the book of Ruth is inviting you to take encouragement in the providential care of God in this little story as he works in the life of a Moabite widow while she does an ordinary task, glean in a field. His provision is not glamorous, it is ordinary. What she is doing in the book of Ruth is the equivalent of walking through Westchester before the recycling bins come and pulling out aluminum cans to cash them in for money. And in the ordinariness of life, God provides for her in an extraordinary way. Her sustenance is the equivalent of what would be a day-to-day task. But what we see is that the God of the whirlwind bestows his grace in the ordinary as he brings Ruth to a place of personal redemption. And as he works through Ruth, bring about the redemption of the world. As one preacher wisely noted, the book of Ruth corrects the assumption that ordinariness is a precursor to uselessness. Friends, if you are here today and you are a stay-at-home mom, or you work a 9-to-5, or you are single, you are no less valuable and useful to God in the ordinary routines of your life that seem to drone on and on and on and on. When there is no change in your calendar and everything looks as it always has been, God is working through very ordinary means to bring you to this place today so that you might receive a blessing. The book of Ruth calls us to look for God in the ordinary, not in the unusual and the spectacular. God doesn't need you to be unusual or spectacular to get glory out of your life. He knows where you are because he has placed you there. He knows who you are because he has formed your inward parts and knitted you together in your mother's womb. The scripture tells us that God is meticulously invested in the ordinary rhythms of your lives as he works for your good and his glory. And when we see that the God of the universe knows the names of and is actually interested in the lives of these ordinary people living village life as farmers in Bethlehem, we should be greatly encouraged. God knows where you are. God knows who you are. And when you ask on a regular basis, where do I fit in the grand scheme of what God is doing here? The book of Ruth says, in the ordinary, in the normal, in the regular, in the humdrum routine events of daily life. God is interested in the ordinariness of our ordinary lives. Our God is a living God. He is active in the lives of his people, especially when he seems most silent. In the moment that there is perceived distance, he is imminent and personal and close. I do not know what you've come in here with this morning, but I do know that some of you, if your lives are like my life, you find yourselves very often wondering, do you even notice the pain that takes place in my life? Do you care about the anxiety that I have when I go to work every day? Do you observe the wickedness that has occurred against me in my life, and I am now helpless to do anything about it? And in that moment, when God could not seem more distant from you, the book of Ruth invites you to see that he is not distant. He is very near, working through ordinary circumstances to bring you to this place so that just like Ruth, when you're eking out what seems to be a miserable existence while all the world is having everything at their fingertips, he is providing just for you. For you specifically. Friends, if you are in need today, if your life has fallen apart, or if your world is crumbling, you are in the absolute right place, and you can be assured from the book of Ruth that God is working in ways that you do not know, because God cares for his children. I don't know how, I don't know when, but I do know on the authority of this passage this morning from this text that God is ordering the events of your lives in ways that you do not understand to present you precisely what you need in the very moment you need it. So the questions that we're faced with as we come to Ruth 2 is, are you feeling rather ordinary? Are you feeling lost in the scheme of things? Are you feeling discouraged? The God of the universe is caring for you in the ordinary rhythms of your life. When he has the vastness of the universe to care for, God reaches into the day-to-day events of this Moabite woman and brings her into a plan of redemption and draws her to a place of salvation in the covenant. God shows concern for a disobedient Israelite widow and a God-forsaken Moabite widow through ordinary means. The book of Ruth teaches us that God is working behind the scenes to accomplish his purpose. Nothing, absolutely nothing that occurs on planet Earth happens by chance or randomness or accident. Everything, small and big, occurs by the providential hand of God. In the seemingly small and insignificant decisions of our lives, God is purposeful. And God uses ordinary events to advance his purpose in the day-to-day encounters we think nothing of. There are no accidents in history. And because of that, it just so happens, in the dark days of the judges, when all is hopeless and there is anarchy and chaos and mayhem, when there has been death and famine and relocation, it just so happens, as the scripture says, that Ruth happened to find herself in the field of Boaz. As God brought rain and fish and food and even captivity in the path of Louis Zamperini as he brought him towards conversion, God has brought famine and death and widowed isolation in the path toward conversion for Ruth. Friends, you must not be shocked or surprised if your life will have great sorrow as God works out his purposes in the day-to-day events of your lives. The strongest churches and the strongest Christians have suffered greatly and have suffered well. And we see in the book of Acts, as we look to the early church as they're in Antioch, that they are greatly persecuted, but they were encouraged to remain steadfast in the faith because they understood these words in Acts 14. Acts 14, 22. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If you are suffering and you are a follower of Jesus today, you can rest assured from the book of Ruth that God is not using your pain in a way to penalize you for the way that you have lived your life. He is ushering you to this place in this very moment to bless you. And if you find yourself having never repented and believed the gospel, and you are not a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have never hoped in him by grace through faith, you have never believed what Ruth believed as she abandoned homeland and family and everything familiar and said, "Your God will be my God. Your death will be my death. Your life and resurrection will be my life and resurrection." Then you can be sure of this, that God is using your sorrow just like he did in the life of Louis Zamperini, to bring you into the kingdom of God. The hymn that we're about to sing together is well known but little understood. It was written by a former slave trader whose personal sin brought pain into the lives of countless thousands. And God used the sorrows in the lives of John Newton's victims and in the life of John Newton to bring them into the kingdom of God. John Newton, just like his Savior, was well acquainted with grief. That is why he wrote this stanza. "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far. And grace will lead me home." What is our comfort in life and death? What is our comfort when sorrow comes? That God is working his purposes in the ordinariness of our lives. And he will see us safely home. Friends, I'm going to ask you to stand. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask you to continue in worship with us.
Thank you for listening to the sermon audio of The Journey Church. Join us for worship each Sunday morning at 10 a.m. as we strive to be a place where people encounter Christ, experience community, and exist for others. You can discover more about The Journey Church by visiting us online at thejourneywc.org.